Fun back there, but feel like y'all are a long ways away. Probably because you are. Glad you're here this morning. It's good to be back. I appreciate those who sent messages. I'm a little bit concerned that some of the messages were that you sure thought that I was a whole lot better in video than I am in real person, in real life. You really know how to hurt a guy. But anyway, appreciate the emails and whatnot. We're going to review just for a second and then continue on with our series on abortion. Just a real quick review of a few things. You know, we began our series where we ended up last year with the Truth Rising series, and the initial point of that series is that we're in a civilizational moment when the society becomes detached from the essential truths that have grounded it, and it starts to decline and it dies. And we've got to decide whether we're going to be agents of renewal or whether we're going to participate in our own decline. And we said we need to remember that we're not here by accident. You know, God put each of us here with a purpose. And we talked about last week that, yes, we'll agree that abortion is a cultural issue, not a religious issue, but it has serious spiritual implications. Our culture is arguing about two key questions. The first one we've talked about for several months now, you know, is truth real and knowable? And then secondly, we're arguing about human value. Are you and I valuable for who we are intrinsically or just for what we can do? And of course, the goal of the class is to present the truth and to provide you with the information and tools you will need to talk with those who are struggling with what to believe about abortion, or to argue with those who are enemies of the unborn. Now, at the heart of the pro-life argument is a three-point syllogism. Now, I'm sure you remember, the first point was, it's wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human being. The second point is, abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being. Therefore, abortion is morally wrong. Now, supporters of abortion will try to move us away from that base, from that argument. But when you're talking with an abortionist about abortion, don't let them move you away from that base. We talked about the fact that the majority of our culture, and I emphasize majority of our culture, doesn't agree with the Christian worldview of God's relationship with the unborn. So that makes defending the unborn a really difficult job. Now, we've looked at a lot of evidence to prove that what is in the womb is a living human being from the very moment of conception. And we looked at biological evidence and scientific evidence, medical evidence, and other secular evidences in order to prove that the fetus, the embryo, is a living human being. Now, abortionists have to come up with a story to support their claim that it's okay to kill the unborn. And one of their arguments is the personhood argument we talked about last week, and that says that a fetus doesn't qualify as a person because it is not able to function like an adult. You may exist biologically, but you aren't a person. There are human non-persons that we can kill and human persons that we can't. And then we talked about the pro-life argument called the substance view, which says that you're all the human being at conception that you'll ever be. And as you mature, you'll develop all the functions that you'll need. And the substance view also holds that all human beings are intrinsically valuable because they were made by God and in His image. Then we brought up the abortionist view called body-self dualism, which says that you are not your body. The real you are your thoughts, your aims, your desires, your self-awareness. The real you only showed up after significant neurological development. So body-self dualism forces us to say that our body existed before we did. And then we were talking about the fact that we have all these biological and medical and secular proofs, but we're asking the question, how does a Christian use Scripture to support their beliefs? Abortionists use Scripture to support their argument. They use the silence of Scripture argument, which says that whatever the Bible doesn't condemn, it condones. Whatever the Bible doesn't condone, it condemns. No, I got that backwards. Whatever it doesn't condemn, it condones. All right, are we straight there? And as we ended up last week, we were asking the question, why isn't there a thou shalt not abort verse in the Bible? There's some really good reasons to believe that the alleged, and I will continue to say alleged, silence of the Scriptures doesn't mean that the writers of the Bible condoned abortion, but instead that prohibitions against abortion were largely unnecessary. Now, we know that the Bible as a whole is not a comprehensive code of ethics. It's primarily the story of God's redemption of His people. And we also know that the Bible, the men who wrote the Bible were guided by the Holy Spirit. And they selectively wrote about the subjects that were relevant to their intended audience and then didn't touch other topics. So just think of your own personal knowledge of the Scriptures. Doesn't just about every book that you've read and studied, every parable, every story that you can think of in Scripture, don't they all deal with something that the intended audience was involved in or affected by? Can you think of any teachings in the Bible that the people didn't need to hear? So let's put two and two together. If the Hebrews of the Old Testament and the Christians of the New Testament were not inclined to abort their unborn children, there's little reason for Scripture to address the subject. The biblical and cultural evidence suggests that they didn't even consider abortion, even though they were surrounded by cultures that did practice abortion. So I want to look at a few examples in Scripture that demonstrate the Hebrew worldview of God's relationship with the unborn in the Old Testament. We want to know what were the Israelites thinking about God's relationship with the unborn. And these verses are going to show that the Hebrews believed that every human being had intrinsic value because they were made in the image of God. And so therefore, the shedding of innocent blood was strictly forbidden. Now, we've mentioned Genesis 1:26 before, but I'm going to mention it again because I think that probably is a starting point, because it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Then in Genesis 9 and verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." In Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent person or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty." And you'll recognize Proverbs 6:16, where it says there are six things the Lord hates and seven are detestable to him. And the third on that list is hands that shed innocent blood. In Jeremiah 32 and 35, Jeremiah is talking about the children of Israel. And he says, they built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I never commanded, nor did it ever enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. And then in Leviticus 18, verse 21, we read, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Secondly, children were seldom seen as unwanted or as a nuisance to the Israelites. And I know you're thinking that you've seen some children that were nuisances. And in 44 years of education, I certainly saw a few. Is that right, Judith? Yeah. But give me some leeway here. The children were seldom seen as unwanted. And they were seen as gifts from God. They were the highest possible blessing. Four scriptures I'll give you that you can look at later. Genesis 17, 6 and 33, verse 5. Psalms 113, 9. And then Psalms 127, 3 through 5 is one that you'll recognize, but I'm going to use it in just a minute, so I'm not going to read it now. But next, because God had promised Abraham to make of him a great nation, and that promise had been passed on to Isaac and Jacob and so on, the very hope of the nation of Israel was tied to the belief that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would multiply and flourish. So again, the psalmist in 127:3 says, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Bible scholar N.T. Wright says, to perpetuate not only the nation, but one's own individual family line was thus a sacred responsibility, requiring special customs and laws to safeguard it. Continuance of the family line was not simply a matter of keeping a family name alive. It was part of the way in which God's promises to Israel would be fulfilled. So it comes as no surprise that sterility and barrenness were a curse, a source of great shame and sorrow to Hebrew women. Germaine Grishe, a professor of Christian ethics at Mount St. Mary's University in Maryland, writes, among a Hebrew people who saw children as a gift and barrenness as a curse, it was virtually unthinkable that any woman from that culture would desire an abortion. So the silence of the Old Testament on abortion suggests that prohibitions against it were unnecessary. Why is idolatry mentioned so much in the Old Testament? They had a problem with it. So there was lots of teaching, lots of writing about idolatry. Not so with abortion. Now, what about the writers of the New Testament? Michael Gorman wrote a book entitled, Why is the New Testament Silent About Abortion? And in that book, he says, the first Christians, including all but one of the New Testament authors, were Jewish Christians with a Jewish morality. Early Judaism was, in fact, quite firmly opposed to abortion. Jewish documents from the period condemned the practice unequivocally, demonstrating a clear anti-abortion consensus among first-century Jews. Gorman cites four of these early Jewish documents that all condemn the practice of abortion. I'm only going to use one of those sources this morning, one of those documents this morning, because it's from Josephus, possibly the most noteworthy historian of the first century church era, and a name that I figured that many of you would recognize. So Josephus wrote, quoted by Gorman in his book, "The law orders all offspring be brought up and forbids women either to cause abortion or to make away with the fetus. A woman who did so was considered to have committed infanticide because she destroyed a soul and hence diminished the race." So these earliest of Christians shared the anti-abortion position of the Old Testament Jewish forefathers. So the best explanation then for the silence in the New Testament about abortion is again that it was unnecessary. Think again about or look back to the Paul's list of sins that we mentioned last week. Abortion wasn't mentioned in those lists, was it? Well, it wasn't mentioned because abortion isn't a sin. It wasn't mentioned because at that time, abortion was not a problem. It was not even a thought to God's people. And why didn't they consider abortion? Because going all the way back to God's promise to Abraham, they were to bear children to build a nation, to build a line of descendants. Children were a necessity, but more importantly, they were a blessing from God. So even though the Israelites were surrounded by pagan cultures who practiced abortion, the early Christians to whom the New Testament was written were simply not tempted to kill their children before or after birth. So even though the Scripture is silent on abortion, Scripture is clear that we're not to take any human life without justification. And since we've already made a positive argument apart from Scripture that the unborn are human beings, we can conclude that the biblical commands against the unjust taking of human life apply to the unborn just as they do to any other human being. And just because the word abortion is not found anywhere in the Bible, that doesn't mean that Scripture is silent about it. Core truths which we have already seen in the gospel concerning who God is, who we are, and what Christ has done for us all speak to abortion. So let's take a look at Scripture and the unborn. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament used to refer to the unborn is yeled, Y-E-L-E-D, yeled. This word generally indicates young children, but may refer to teens or even to young adults. The Hebrews didn't have a separate word for the unborn because they were just like any other child, only younger. The Bible mentions unborn children and born children, but there's no mention of potential or almost children. In the New Testament, the Greek word for baby is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, brephos, and I'm sure I pronounced that right. And it's the same word used to describe the baby Jesus after he was born in Luke chapter 2. And it's to use the same word used to describe the babies that were brought to Jesus for his blessing in Luke 18. It's also the same word used to describe the babies that Pharaoh killed in Acts 7. And it's the same word used to describe the preborn Jesus and the preborn John the Baptist in Luke 1:41. So like the writers of the Old Testament, the writers of the New Testament, a baby, whether born or unborn, was simply a baby. It wasn't a thing. It wasn't an almost human. It's a human baby. And what each person is, not merely what it might become, is present in the mother's womb. Now let's take a look at how the psalmist describes the relationship between God and the unborn baby in Psalms 139. The psalmist, in this case David, writes to God. He says, "You informed my hearts, mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." So God created David's inmost being, not at birth, but while in his mother's womb. And David says to his Creator, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." So each person, regardless of who his parents are or any handicaps they might have, has not been manufactured on an assembly line. We've all been personally knit together by God in the womb. If you look at Romans 9:11 and Genesis 25:22, Rebecca was pregnant with twins. And God told her that two nations were growing in her womb and that the older twin would serve the younger twin, and that even in the womb, the babies, Jacob and Esau, jostled with each other. In Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, God tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Could God have known Jeremiah in his mother's womb if Jeremiah, the person, was not present in his mother's womb? In Luke 1, we've already mentioned this, but after the angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a son who she's going to call Jesus, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, who's been visited by the same angel 6 months previously and told her she's pregnant and going to bear a son, John the Baptist. Reading from Luke 1. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zacharias' home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" So when Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth, John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. Some Bible scholars believe that Mary was no more than 10 days pregnant at the time, at this time. But the unborn John the Baptist knew and felt the presence of the unborn Jesus. I just think that's pretty neat. Again in Psalms 22, 9 and 10, the psalmist says to God, "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you. Even at my mother's breast, from birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Now let's look at some more scriptures that speak about how God calls and names and blesses children while they're still in the womb. The first scripture is in Galatians 1, and this is Paul talking about himself. And it's just a piece of verse 15. It says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." In Isaiah 49, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." Then in Luke 1 in verse 15, and this is the angel that was talking to Zechariah and told him about the son that God was going to bless he and Elizabeth with, John the Baptist. And it says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." So God reminds us in his word that though an unborn baby is visibly hidden from us, he or she is not hidden from him. God sees children in wombs all across the world since creation. Right now, he's personally forming and fashioning and knitting and creating and nurturing and shaping and crafting them in wonderful ways. Job, in chapter 10, verse 8. This is Job talking to God. He says, "Your hand shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bone and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit." And then in Job 31, he's not talking to God anymore. He's talking to his friends. He says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" And Job not only proclaims that God created him, but also that God can take his life. Job 21:21 says that the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. God himself makes the same declaration in Deuteronomy 32. It says, "I put to death, I bring to life." So God, as the Almighty, the Creator, is not only the giver, but also the taker of life. In light of what we discussed, I think it should be clear that abortion is an affront to God's sole and sovereign authority as the giver and taker of life. However, abortion asserts human beings as the ones who have control over life and death. And through the study of Scripture and the examination of philosophical and scientific considerations, we've shown that the theological case for elective abortion is seriously flawed. Nothing in the Hebrew culture of the Old Testament supports the practice of abortion. And given the consensus against abortion by early Jewish Christians, there's no reason to suppose that the New Testament authors approved of abortion either. Moreover, the facts of science make clear that from the earliest stages of development, the unborn are members of the human family. As such, the unborn bear the image of their maker, and that alone gives them inestimable value. There's a podcast here this last week that just hit this argument right on the head, and I want to play that for you now, if you just bear with me, if I can get it up here.
In February, James Tallarico, a U.S. Senate candidate from Texas, claimed that the biblical story of the Annunciation from the Gospel of Luke supports his pro-abortion position. It was on the Joe Rogan podcast that he asserted that because the angel sought Mary's consent, a woman also has the right to choose her own procreative destiny. Now, the most obvious flaw with that assertion is that the angel did not, in fact, ask Mary's permission for anything. The angel of the Lord said, quote, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, Mary, of course, submits to accept this as the will of God, but the only person with questions in the whole conversation was Mary. The angel declared what was going to happen. Mary humbled herself and accepted it as a calling on her life. The deeper flaw in this, and just about every other pro-abortion argument, is the assumption that whatever's in the womb is not a human life worth protecting. The inherent value of life in the womb, as evident throughout Scripture, from Psalms to Jeremiah to Isaiah to Job to Joshua, is something that Christians have insisted upon since the very earliest days of the church. To deny this theological reality, as Tallarico does, is to commit a Christological heresy. Because in the same chapter in Luke, Elizabeth declared that her baby, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb when he heard the voice of, and I quote, the mother of her Lord. In other words, both John in the womb and Elizabeth out of the womb sense that the Lord was present, though still in his mother's womb. And there are other passages of Scripture that are wrongly used to argue for abortion. For example, Exodus 21. In the middle of several laws covering violent crimes, the text says this, quote, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, end quote. If there is harm, the passage continues, there is a much harsher penalty. A pro-abortionist argued that only harm to the woman matters and the child is not as valuable. But the more reasonable interpretation here is if, because of a fight, a woman goes into premature labor and the baby lives, there is no harm. Thus, there's a financial penalty. But if the baby dies or is injured, if there is harm, then the attacker should face punishment, even up to death. Another example was Numbers 5. In a different list of rules here, Moses provided a test for a husband's claim of his wife's unfaithfulness. The accused woman was to take an oath of innocence and then drink a mix of water and dirt from the tabernacle floor. If innocent, nothing would happen. If guilty, among many other things, she would become infertile. Now, it's a strange passage, and theologians differ on how best to understand it. Some suggest it was a kind of psychosomatic test to root out a woman's guilty conscience. Others think it's a sneaky way for a defenseless woman to escape her husband's jealousy. Pro-abortionists assert that it's an example of an abortion that was ordered by God's law. But for that to be the case, however, the punishment would have to involve the death of the baby. However, the curse here that is referenced is not the ending of a current pregnancy, it's the prevention of future ones. All of these etymological gymnastic attempts aside, the Bible's consistent. Human life is sacred. In the womb, babies are valued, purposed, and yes, human. Throughout the biblical text, including war and sacrifice, as in Leviticus or 2 Kings or Jeremiah, the very worst crimes or horrors that someone can commit are to murder children. In no way does God's word dismiss, much less justify, the slaughter of the innocent. Contrary to Mr. Tallarico's claim, the message of Annunciation Day is not that life and death are somehow up to our choice. Rather, it's that life and death belong in God's hands. Even in the womb of his own mother, Jesus Christ was still the Messiah, fully God, fully human. And even in the womb of our own mothers, we too are fully human and made in God's image. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street.
Bottom line, the Bible does not support abortion. If you were wanting to do something right now to support the pro-life battle, you can participate. You saw the baby bottles on the way in. You can participate in that baby bottle campaign. It's a project run by the Pregnancy Center, and it supports young women who have made the right decision about their unborn child. And they need to know that we support them and that we stand with them in their difficult decision to deliver one of God's children. So you might think about that when you leave today. Starting next week, we're going to jump right into probably the most heard pro-abortion argument, the right of a woman to choose. We'll go from there to instances of rape and incest and problems with pregnancies and IVF and on down the road. So we'll start there next week. Thank you for being here.